2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You may think, hey, we didn't review. We always review, especially because we missed Sunday being Resurrection Sunday. Well, I want to review in a more biblical fashion, and that is to look at this word, therefore. You therefore. Now, if you're reading in NIV, I think the word is now then or something along those lines. King James is either therefore or wherefore, but you get to recognize these things in the Word of God because when you see a therefore or something similar, you need to stop and say, now what is it therefore? That's what I always remember. Therefore, what is it therefore? What the word therefore means is so then, or consequently, or because of everything that I've just said. What it's doing is the word therefore points back to everything that's been said and says, because of that, then this. And so it's a very important key in Bible study to look for that word therefore or wherefore and see exactly what it's there for. What is it saying? Well, that gives us our opportunity to review. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, pointing back to everything that's come before it. What has come before it? Because of everything that came before this. Well, Paul said in chapter 1 to Timothy that even though he's a prisoner, remember, he's in jail at this point, bound in chains, something that we would consider disgraceful, especially the living conditions that the Romans had back then in their jails and prisons. Something disgraceful, even though he's in chains, even though he's a prisoner, even though he's suffering, he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. Because God is in control. Because God has saved them, both he and Timothy, by grace. That was the point he was making in chapter 1. He said, yeah, I'm in chains. Yeah, I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed because God's in control. And I know if I'm in jail, hey, God's going to work that together for good. And I know that the sufferings in this life that I'm going through, man, that's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in me. And I've been saved by God's grace. Therefore, because of what I just said, Timothy, therefore, you be strong in that grace. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, grace is a word that runs all through the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It's a word that we depend on a lot, that is fundamental and key to Christianity, and yet I'm surprised at how many people don't understand what the word grace means, don't understand what grace is. What is grace? Grace, by definition, means favor. Now, today we say somebody, oh, they're graceful. Or, you know, I remember hearing the comment a few years back about how Princess Diana was such a woman of grace. But see, it's not that kind of grace. We've kind of redefined it. And we've also, the world has redefined it that way. We kind of have redefined it to be the prayer that you say before dinner. You know, would you say grace? Grace, we're done. But grace actually means favor. Favor. It's specifically an unmerited favor. It's favor that the person that receives it doesn't deserve. And that's why we define grace when we read it in the Bible as God's unmerited favor. Because it's something that is not deserved. It's a gift. The word gift, the word for grace in Greek is also the word that's translated gift. And even when we're talking about spiritual gifts, it's that same word. And so grace, it's a gift. And it's a gift that you didn't deserve. What is that gift? That gift is God's complete love. God's complete love for you. He gives you what you don't deserve. As we were singing today, I love your grace. I love your mercy. You know these definitions, I believe. Justice means getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. But grace means getting what you don't deserve. It's a gift. And it's God's gift towards you that you did not deserve. You are completely unworthy of. And the Bible has so much to say about grace, but it's understood so little. And the reason it's understood so little is not because the pulpits and the preachers in America have failed to define it. It's that we don't accept it. We don't understand it because we don't accept it. Well, what do you mean I accept grace? Well, look at it this way. Remember when you were a kid and you read the word free and you believed it? You remember? That was that innocence of childhood. You saw on the cereal box, free. And you'd go, all right, I'm getting a transistor radio with the Spider-Man logo on it. Free! With 27 proofs of purchase and $4 shipping and handling. And you learned that the word free didn't really mean free. With your credit card statement, if your credit cards are anything like my credit cards, you see free gift just for having our Visa card, we want to send you a free gift. It's a personal stereo, and they make it look huge, but it's really this big. And they say $17.99 shipping and handling. And you say, the thing's worth $5. It cost them $1 to ship it. It wasn't free. You know, after buying 20, 30, 40 of these, I got the clue. I stopped doing that. You see, we've learned that nothing in this life is really free. When somebody says free, we look for the fine print. We don't believe it. There's nothing that's free. And when people are good to you, do you just say, oh, great, awesome. When somebody buys you bagels, when somebody buys you bagels at work and you're going, oh, that was so nice of you. What do you want? We get suspicious because people aren't nice to us for no reason and things aren't really free. And when we're unlovable, people don't love us. All love is conditional. We've been taught these things. We've been trained by experience not to believe grace. Grace means God loves you no matter who you are, no matter where you're at, even this morning. If you're a criminal on the run or a person who went to church when you were a little kid and haven't been back since, if you just dropped a counterfeit $20 bill in the offering, God still loves you. Now, I may have a problem with you. God still loves you. And that's what we need to grasp, because the Bible says, great, this is how fundamental grace is. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. We're saved by God's grace. It's starting to sound important, isn't it? It's not just another Christian word. It's how you're saved. It's how you avoid hell and go to heaven. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2 tells us. Acts 15:11 says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's how we're saved. We're saved by grace. God's love, God's favor on us. And we still don't grasp it. We still don't want to believe it or aren't able to believe it, because not only has the world convinced us nothing's free, nobody's nice for no reason, nobody loves you when you're unlovable. Unfortunately, many religious leaders have also affirmed to us, they preach about the word grace, but they also tell you how much you better be doing to keep God happy, to make sure that God likes you. You see, they'll tell you, God doesn't like people that dance. God doesn't like people that play cards. God doesn't like people that go to the movies. God doesn't like people who do this or that. And you'd better work hard to make sure that God likes you. Otherwise, he'll drop you like a hot potato. Now, haven't you heard that? I mean, not in those words, but haven't you been given that impression? That God will love you if you act lovable. But that's not what the Bible says. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. God loves everybody in the world. Do you realize that? God loves them all. Even the ones that you don't love. And when you're unlovable, God loves you. It's such a basic truth. God really loves you. I don't know where you're at today. You may have spent the whole week in sin. You may have been on the wagon from alcohol for the last 20 years and fell off this week. And it was all you could do to drag yourself in here today. You know, God still loves you. God still loves you. And it doesn't matter what sin it is or what the condition of your heart is. God still loves you. It's grace. Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 6. He was talking about how the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing. We're talking major growth here. Victorious Christians, new believers, evangelism happening, personal growth happening, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. When? From the day that the gospel was preached? No. In Colossians 1, verse 6, Paul said, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in its truth. If your life is not something where the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, stop and ask yourself, I've heard about grace, but do I understand it in its truth? Do you realize that the day that you were saved, you hadn't done anything to deserve it? And today, now that you've learned a lot of religious rules and lifestyles and regulations that you might have had put upon you, well, I stopped dancing. Yeah, I used to dance. I don't dance anymore. That church told me God doesn't like people that dance. And I threw away all my cards because, you know, that was wrong. And I do this and I do that. And I don't do this and I don't do that. If your life isn't constantly bearing fruit and increasing through the gospel, could it be that you don't understand grace yet? You've heard it, but you haven't understood it. God loves you. He loves you passionately. He loves you so much that he gave his only son. The closest thing he had to die for you. He loves you. And do you realize that the day that you were saved and you were this terrible sinner and then you learned all these religious things, you know, you're no more saved today than you were that day. And God doesn't love you any more today than he did back then, because he loved you with everything back then. And that's grace. And when you realize what grace is, it just constantly bears fruit and increases in your life. And you know the difference, and maybe you've never put this together before, but you know Christians that have joy in their lives. And you know Christians that look like they've been eating lemons. And for some reason, they want you to be as miserable as them. Why is that? Those are the people that don't understand grace. Those are the people that have been taught in church since they were little children. You have to come up to the altar every week and be saved again because your sin made you lose your salvation to where God is angry at you again, and you need to come and be broken on the altar in order to be saved and to receive God's grace yet again. What a terrible existence to feel so washed and clean and say, oh Lord, thank you that I'm saved. And then you walk out and somebody cuts you off in the parking lot and you go, oh, that jerk. And now you're not saved again. And now you got to go through the whole week because there's no service until next Sunday. Now you got to go through the whole week hoping you don't die. And being afraid, that doesn't produce fruit. That doesn't increase. And why would you tell somebody a gospel like that? You see, people that have no experience of grace don't want to share that because they see the guy at work who goes out and has a good time, picks up the girls, has a few beers and stuff. And why would you share the gospel with him? He's having more fun than you are. I want to introduce you to Jesus, you know, a better quality of life. What? You're miserable all the time. It's so essential that you receive grace, that you understand grace, that you realize, yeah, my life is more righteous and holy than before I got saved, but not because I'm trying to find favor with God, but because the Holy Spirit lives in me. The Holy Spirit hates sin. I want to please my Lord. I want to be a good witness and a good example. But you know what? When I fail, I'm not losing my salvation. When I fail, I'm not going, oh no, now God hates me and now I have to make some kind of atonement. Jesus said on the cross, what did Jesus say on the cross? It is what? Finished. Paid in full. It's totally paid. That's grace. And you know what? If you let that sink into your heart this morning, the gospel will constantly bear fruit and increase in your life. I promise you. Colossians 1:6. Read it, memorize it. Now he says this, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Think about the implications that that has. Timothy, don't be under the bondage of religion. And don't put the people in your church under the bondage of religion. Be strong in grace. Be a preacher of grace. Be one who lives by grace. Don't get caught up in that whole religiosity thing. And the other thing is, don't be condemned in your sin, but be encouraged that God loves you. How can your love for God increase? By recognizing how much you've been forgiven. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisee regarding the woman crying at his feet. Why did she love much? Because she had been forgiven much. Why did the Pharisee love little? He had been forgiven little. They were both equal sinners. But she had acknowledged her sin. And instead of being condemned by it, instead of going, oh, I'm a sinner and oh, God hates me, I'm a sinner, but God loves me and he forgave me and oh, I love God so much. Whereas the Pharisee just convinced himself that he didn't have any sin, that he was so righteous, he didn't have anything to forgive. And so he loved God little. You'll find Christians running around here and there that claim to be without sin. Number one, you take them to 1 John 1. If we claim to have no sin, we have neither seen him nor known him. And you know they don't love God. Because if they say they have no sin, how much love do they have? Why do we love God? Because he forgave us. It was God's kindness that brought us to repentance. Grace. I could talk all day about it. I've had several grace awakenings in my life, and I hope that this morning can be a grace awakening for you to recognize, wow, I'm not under bondage. I'm free. God loves me. Yeah, I messed up, but I confess my sin, and there's no condemnation for me and because I'm in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. I hope that sinks into you today. Grace is so important. We're saved by it. So he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He says, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Timothy, when I was sitting there teaching the Bible to these folks, bringing the message of the gospel, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust the gospel, entrust the message, entrust the teaching of the word of God to faithful men. To faithful men. Now that word faithful doesn't mean men who believe. Now certainly the word of God should be taught by men who believe, but that's not what this word means. In Greek, it's talking about dependable, trustworthy, somebody that you can trust, somebody that's going to be faithful, somebody that you can count on. These entrust to faithful men. And that's the purpose of the church. It's the purpose of the church to instruct others so that they can teach. You know, too often there has been this, mine, 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 all mine. Don't touch my pulpit. Don't touch my microphone. Don't teach the sheep. If there's going to be a Bible study happening with the people of this church, it's going to be me. Too many churches have had the attitude of, the gospel or the understanding of the word is something that's locked away for a select few in ivory towers. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are to equip the saints and raise them up and send them out. What I want is for every one of you here to know so much of the word of God that you can start a Bible study in your living room with the people in the neighborhood. Or that you could go to work at lunchtime and have a devotion where you can share, oh, let me teach you about grace. Let me teach you what I've been learning this week. It's not for a select few. And we need to raise people up and send them out. And that's part of being a pastor, you know, that we've kind of made it look like the pastor is the CEO of the corporation and nobody gets on my floor. Nobody better try and attain to my level or whatever. Part of being a pastor is to replace yourself, to multiply yourself. And that's what Paul said that in Ephesians 4, that God in the church gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. For what reason? To build their own kingdoms? To exalt themselves? To become famous? To become a household word? No. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The whole pastoral ministry is not to say, look how articulate I am. Look how intelligent I am. Look how well-read I am. Look how good-looking I am. No, it's not to do that. It's to equip you to do the same thing that I'm doing. Because if you think about it, for the next 20 years, if I was to exalt myself, if I was to teach the word but never equip you for the work of the ministry, what happens when I die? The work is done. It's shut down. But see, I believe that I could be hit by a car today and church would happen next Sunday. I believe that. Because there's guys here who are equipped to teach the word. I believe that with all my heart. And you know, if anybody is coming here to meet with me instead of with Jesus, they shouldn't be here anyway. And so if I was to die or to move or to leave, and some people left because of that, it just shows their motivation that was wrong. But the people, you who are here to hear the word of God, to worship God, to hear his word, and to learn his word, you'll still be here, and you'll still be taught. And so he says, entrust these things to faithful men. Entrust them to faithful men who can go out and teach. It's so important. My heart, you know, I can't tell you how glad I am. The school of ministry that we have, by the way, deadline is today. The school of ministry, I expected, because I knew there was a couple guys in the fellowship that really feel called to pastoral ministry. And so I set this thing up to be able to share with them and impart some experience and teach them how to study the word and to teach the word and to lead folks in worship and to marry them and bury them and baptize them and to teach people how to do these things so they can go out and do this. And I thought, man, if the Lord really blesses, we might even have four guys in this class. I expected two, hoped for three, dreamed about four. You know, today we've got 10 guys signed up to this class. 10 guys. And I don't know if they're all going to be pastors or not, but I know they all have a burning desire to teach the Word of God and to know how to study the Word of God and to share it with other people and to see people be saved. What a blessing that is to me. It tells me that we're on the right track because we're supposed to entrust these things to faithful men. Now, here's the key. Here's the key, guys and gals. We're talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness meaning trustworthiness. Abel, I want to be able to depend on you. You need to be somebody that can be trusted. God has really tested me this week in this. I can't tell you how many times I've been flaked on this week. Where somebody says, yeah, I'll be there, and they're not. Or, yeah, I'll do that, and they don't. You know, I've got a top three list. Remember that in the Word it says there's six things the Lord hates, seven that he despises kind of thing, you know? I've been doing that. Two things I hate, three I can't stand. Number one is when somebody lies to me. Oh, I hate that. It just tells me, just spit on me, just step on me, just tell me I mean nothing. When somebody lies to me, that drives me crazy. I'd rather have you tell me the truth. But my number two thing is flakiness. When somebody says, I'll be there, and they're not. When somebody says, I'll do that, and they don't. I can't. I'd rather have you tell me, you know, I've got no interest in doing it. I'll recover from that. But when you tell me, oh yeah, I'll take care of that, I'll set that up, it'll be in, it'll be done, and it's not. I have no stomach for that. And God doesn't either. You know, you're out of God's will when you do that. And Jesus explained in a parable in Matthew chapter 21 that a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he didn't go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, no, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and he went. Which of the two did the will of his father? You know, even the Pharisees knew the latter did. I'd rather have somebody say, no, I won't do that. And then later on say, yeah, I will do that. Than to have somebody say, oh yeah, I'll do that. And then not show up. And it is so important that you show yourself to be faithful, that you show yourself to be trustworthy. God is looking for a few, not a few good men, because none of us are good. God is looking for a few faithful men that he can trust. You don't have to be talented. You don't have to be articulate. You don't have to be intelligent even. What God is looking for is faithfulness. There's a lot of guys that say, yeah, I'll go out. I'll teach the word. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll go there. And then they flake out and they give up. And they get occupied with something else. You know people like this. They're like two-year-olds. You know how a two-year-old can be. Two-year-olds really occupied with this, and it's like the love of their life, and whether it's the chocolate milk or the little ball or whatever, you know. And all you got to do is shake a little thing that makes a little noise, and they're like, you know, and they drop what they've got, and they run over, and then they play with that. You know, there's guys that are like that, and unfortunately, the ministry is just one of those things that they pick up and they're fascinated with for a few days, a few weeks, maybe a few months. And then something else. Oh, well, put this down and go do this instead. God doesn't want people like that. Entrust these things to a few faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Romans 10. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That means it's the church's job to send guys out. And it's those guys who are sent out. It's their job to preach. That's how people hear. That's how people hear. So entrust these things to faithful men. Then he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he illustrates that. He says, you know, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer also ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so, Paul giving Timothy word pictures, those three illustrations, he says, well, a soldier and an athlete and a farmer, that's how we're to be. The soldier has a commanding officer, and many of you guys are in the service now, whether in the Guard or in the Reserves or in the Air Force, and you know when your commanding officer says, you're going to Saudi, you're going to Saudi. You know you're doing that. That's you signed up to be submitted to the authority over you. And you know what? You can't go to your commanding officer and say, well, I know, you know, you told me to ship out to Saudi next Tuesday, but, you know, the gutters are clogged up with leaves. I need to stay home. Or, well, my bowling team is going into a tournament and I'm the guy. You know, you don't do that. You have a single purpose. You have a single duty. And you do that duty sacrificially. And when you go off to war, you know, even if your wife's pregnant, your wife has the baby while you're off at war. There's prioritization there. And that prioritization is your supreme commander is the one that you obey, and everything else takes second place. Everything else takes second place. Because you're supposed to be submitted to and pleasing your commanding officer. Now, how does that translate to being a Christian Who's our commanding officer? Jesus. And we're supposed to be submitted to him, even suffering hardship, even if it means we don't get to do the bowling tournament. Whatever it is, there's got to be a sacrifice there. When he says go, we go. We shouldn't stand and argue and go, well, I don't want to do that. But we all do. And then there is the sacrificial part of it, the commitment part of it, the dedication to it. You know, one of the books that I've really enjoyed this year, not a Christian book, had some good Christian people in it, featured in it. Tom Brokaw's The Greatest Generation. Now, I'm not a fan of the author. Tends to be kind of liberal and don't like watching him on the news. But he wrote this book, The Greatest Generation, about the generation that went to World War II. I don't know how old those people are that went to World War II now. I forget if they were called the baby boomers or the baby busters or the generation that they were called. But they were everyday folks. They were actors and athletes, and they were farmers and city dwellers, and they were students and career people. And they sacrificed their lives. They dropped everything to defend this country, to defend the world for the cause of freedom. Now, I don't know how you feel about war, but when you hear these individual stories, you say, wow, this generation is not like that. This generation, if we were called to make a commitment, to be dedicated, to sacrifice for a greater cause, what would we have? We would have rioting in the streets of America because we deserve this. We don't have to go do that. Those people were soldiers, and they went, and they gave their lives, they gave their limbs, they gave their sight for something greater than themselves. And I'm telling you, this book, it's inspiring. Not only to appreciate that the older generation, probably your grandparents or great-grandparents now at this point, but it's inspiring because I think, what if we as Christians had that soldier mentality that that greatest generation had in World War II? Where we said, you know, this Christian life, it's not about me being pleased. It's about me sacrificing my life for the greater good, for the increase of the kingdom of God. What a generation that would be. If we were dedicated and made a commitment and sacrificially fought this good fight, the world would never be the same. So lots of illustrations you can make about the soldier. Then he talks about the athlete. The athlete, you know, athletes are a special breed. They always work at what they do. I've never seen anybody in the Olympics that trained there by drinking a six-pack sitting on the couch. Nobody ever won the 100-yard dash without training intensely. Nobody just gets a wild hair and goes, you know, I think I could do that. I could outrun those guys. They're all skinny. It takes work. And back in the days of the Romans, they had a mandatory 10-month training period where they did nothing but train. And if they had violated that, they were disqualified from participating in the world games. It takes work. It takes effort. It means waking up. And some of you are runners, and some of you are athletes, baseball players, football players. And you know that it takes work. You know that if you try to do it without the training, it hurts. And you're going to injure yourself. And you know, too, that you got to play by the rules. You know, we found out on our volleyball team real quick that you have to play by the rules. Because we didn't know a lot of the rules. But I'll tell you what, within the first couple of games, after hearing that whistle a few times and losing a few points, we learned the rules real quick. You don't win if you don't play by the rules. Remember a few years back in the New York Marathon where that gal took off in the race and then got in a taxi cab left the race course and got in the taxi cab to within a mile of the finish line and waited until it was just about, and then started running again. And they said she won. And the incredible thing was this, was when the reporters were interviewing her afterwards, everybody else was dying, they're retching, they're out of breath, they're on the ground, they're cramped and stuff. And she's going, yeah, it was a great race. Yeah, it was, you know, she was talking like she just jogged a mile rather than 26. They, of course, found out that she cheated and took the title away from her. You don't win if you don't play by the rules. In baseball, you've got to go to second base after first base. You don't get to go right to third. If you hit a double and you go, well, I'll get to first base and then I'll just run across the pitcher's mound to third, now it's a triple. You know, they don't count that. And so we've got to play by the rules. In Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, you know, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. If you think about it, think about athletes and how hard they work and how hard they train. And you look at those football players going through such pain and working out and fighting to get to the college team and then get picked for the pros and then to make it to the playoffs. And they finally get up there. And what do they get? They get, what, $100,000, I think, and a ring. They could have bought a ring. but it means something. It's a ring. And those guys who go to the Olympics and they work so hard and they qualify and then they make it to first place and what do they get? They get to be on the cover of the Wheaties box and they get a medal. And whatever it is, whether it's a trophy or a ribbon, and you try so hard, and I'm not belittling that. I think that's great. It gives you a lot of something to shoot for and something to look back and say, yeah, I did that. But we're talking about an imperishable prize. We're talking about eternal life. And we should be ashamed when we see these athletes training so hard, waking up at 4:30 in the morning to run and swim and do these things. And we can't even crack open the Word of God. You know what we are? Is we are that guy who sits on the couch and drinks beer and says, I'm in training. Spiritually, what are we doing? How are we training? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you developing a relationship with God? Are you fellowshipping with people? Are you in church? Well, of course you're in church. How are you training? The prize you're going to get is better than a gold medal, and it's better than a Super Bowl ring or a trophy or a ribbon. Are you working to attain that? Are you running the race, or are you sitting on the couch? So the third illustration here, the farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. You know, you can look outwardly and go, you know, I can make a commitment to wake up at 5 in the morning and read the Bible for half an hour and have prayer time and then have devotions with my kids and you know, be in church. And I can make a commitment to do that. But I'm not seeing anything. If anything, it's harder. It's a lot of hard work, and I'm not seeing any result. Well, praise the Lord that the farmers of America don't do that. Well, yeah, I got up, and I ran the thing that plows the field. I'm sure they know what it's called, you know. I got up, and I did the tractor and plowed up the dirt and sowed all that seed, and I've been spending a lot of money on water, and man, I've been doing that for 5 days now. Nothing. I see nothing happening. I'm giving up. You see, it takes a while for a seed to turn into a stalk of corn. It takes a while for that seed to germinate and for roots to grow and then for it to get its head above the soil and then to grow into something that's usable. It takes time. One of the most frustrating things, and most of you have done this, New Year's resolution or some kind of commitment, you know, you turn 30 or you turn whatever it is, and you're like, man, I'm in lousy shape. I'm going to make a commitment. I'm really going to go. And 3 days at the gym, and oh, you're sore, and oh, you've been sweating and stuff, and you're going, I gained 3 pounds, and I look just as terrible. I'm giving that up. 2 Januaries now in a row, having been at the gym and watched the radical increase. In December, you know, the gym is, nobody's going. And then January 2nd, the place is packed. You can't get on a machine anywhere. And then by January 15th, it's back to the way it was in December. After 2 weeks, most of the people give up. Are you giving up? You're going to receive a reward if you don't give up. If you keep training, if you're like that farmer and you say, I'm going to invest in it now because it's going to yield results later, and I'm not going to see those things immediately. You're going to be the first to receive your share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember, Timothy was saved. That means he had the Holy Spirit living inside of him. What was the promise that Jesus made? He will teach you all things. See, I'm leaving. I'm one guy, but the Father will send the Holy Spirit to dwell in your hearts. He'll teach you all things. He'll bring you into all understanding. He'll remind you of all that I said to you. He'll bring it to your remembrance. You know, there's nothing too complicated in the Word of God that God wants you to know that you can't understand. John went so far as to say, you have no need for anyone to teach you. You know, I could just read this and not expound on it at all. And if you read it and you prayed over it and you said, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach me what this says, God would be faithful. That's why there's Christians even in areas where there's no churches. Because the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them can educate them. Now, that doesn't make it as free to not assemble together into fellowship. But God's faithful. The Holy Spirit can teach us all these things. Finally, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead. That's the whole story. It's the whole gospel. It's how grace is imparted to each one of us. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Even though you rebelled against him in sin, God loved you. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. That's grace. And he didn't just die, he rose from the dead to prove that his death was an atoning death or a substitution for your death. It was in your place. And a lot of people reject that and say, no, it's too easy. No, there's nothing free. No, I can't believe it. No, I'm having too much fun the way I'm doing it right now. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Those who believe in his name. And you're born not by blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by God. You can be born again just by saying, I love your grace. I love your mercy. I want to be forgiven. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Can we just bow our heads right now?